So we're working our way through the book of Exodus. And where we left off last week, God's people are in slavery. They're being cruelly mistreated and even murdered by an evil dictator. There's this miracle baby, Moses, who's born. Now, you may know the rest of the story, but even if you didn't know the rest of the story of what's coming later with Moses, when you read through the Bible and you see the story of a baby being born, it's like, well, what's going to happen with this baby? What's this baby going to do? Because it usually means there's something big coming. You know, if you think about the birth of Isaac, okay, here was Abraham's heir who was born when his mother was 90 years old. Jacob and Esau, these twins, who Jacob ends up being Israel, the father of the nation of Israel. Later on in the Old Testament, you see the story of Hannah, how she cries out for a son, and this son Samuel is born to her, and he becomes a leader of his people. In the New Testament, you have John the Baptist, and then Jesus, the birth of Jesus, the most significant birth of all of human history. And last week, we were introduced to Moses. Now, as far as we know, Moses' birth wasn't extraordinary. It was just kind of normal, like babies are born. But it was his survival that was the big deal. You know, Moses' life was in danger. Moses' life was threatened by the king who wanted to get rid of all of the Hebrew baby boys. But his mother put him in a basket. She put him in an ark and put him in the river. Moses was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised by her like one of her own sons. And he continued living with the Egyptians in Pharaoh's house for 40 years. But what is God going to do? You've got this baby, and you're wondering, what's going to happen with this baby? How is God going to work through Moses to help his people? Well, Moses seems to realize God has a plan for his life. God wants to use him in some way to rescue his people, and he kills an Egyptian to protect one of his Hebrew brothers, and it makes Moses a wanted man. He flees into the wilderness. And so is God's plan foiled? Has Moses messed up in a way that he can somehow stop what God is wanting to do in rescuing his people? Is it now hopeless for the people of God? And we know the answer to that is no. It was all part of God's plan. For the next 40 years, God prepares Moses in the wilderness to lead the people out of Egypt, and he continues to prepare his people for them to want to be rescued out of slavery in Egypt. And they groan in their pain, and they cry out to God. And the people couldn't see it, but as they were groaning, God heard their groaning. He saw their suffering. He remembered the covenant promises he had made with their forefathers. And he knew what they were experiencing. He knew their suffering. He knew what they were going through as closely and even more closely than you would know the suffering of a loved one or a friend who was suffering. God knows what's going on. So what's he going to do? And we saw in our scripture reading this morning, he calls Moses to go back to Egypt. Exodus 3, verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, we're going to learn a lot from Moses' encounter with God. And mainly, we're going to learn because of Moses' negative example. This is not the way that you should typically handle a conversation with God. But we're going to learn a lot from Moses' conversations. But I want us to not be too hard on Moses. So I want us to try to get into our minds what God is telling Moses to do. So imagine you wake up tomorrow morning and God speaks to you. And he says, go to Afghanistan. Go to the head of the Taliban and say, I want you to let every person who is a Christian out of this nation. Not the U.S. government. You just go and you tell someone, this is what God says. This is what I want you to do. Or you go into an area, an ISIS stronghold, and you say, you know, the ones that you call infidels. Well, I'm also what you would call an infidel. And I want you to let all of the infidels go free. Or during World War II, if you were to go to Adolf Hitler and say, without the backing of the United States military, without the backing of the Allied forces, stop persecuting the Jews, let them go. That's what God told Moses to do. Except Moses was told to do that to the most powerful king on the planet. No power rivaled his. The father of this king wanted Moses dead because of the crime that Moses had committed. It's not hard to see why Moses would have been reluctant to obey. But we need to see, as we look at this encounter between Moses and God, that we tend to have the same problem that Moses had. When it comes to obeying what God has commanded us to do, we tend to be reluctant. We tend to want to make excuses rather than just simply obey. And as you read through this, through God calling Moses to go back to Egypt, you see five objections that Moses raises. In verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And Moses is like, I'm not qualified. You've got the wrong guy, God. I can't do this. In verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So, I don't even know your name. I don't even know, who should I say? How could I do this if I don't know who you are? Chapter 4, verse 1, behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. So you're saying, Moses, that a bush out in the desert talked to you and told you to come and lead the people of nation out of Israel. Are you sure you just weren't out in the sun too long? You know, are you sure that this was really God speaking to you? Yeah, probably, maybe God didn't really tell you all this. Exodus 4, verse 10. Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. God, I don't have the right skills. I don't have the right abilities to do this. So Moses has those four objections. God answers all of his questions, and then it's like Moses just kind of gives up and says in verse 13 of chapter 4, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. See, the questions Moses asked are not bad questions. And God's responses to those questions are incredibly helpful for Moses and for us as we know God through his word. But Moses reveals with that last statement that he's not really been looking for information to help him in his task. He has been looking for a way out. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to do what God has commanded him to do. I don't want to go, send someone else. The question I want us to consider this morning is, what do you do when you're there? You know what God wants you to do, and you can fill in the blank with the situation that is. You know exactly what it is God wants you to do. It isn't a question. You're not trying to figure out God's will in a certain area. You know, like Moses knew. God told him, go gather the elders, speak to them, go to Pharaoh, tell him to let the people go. But like Moses, you don't want to do it. You don't want to ask forgiveness when you've spoken harshly to someone. You don't want to give up something you enjoy so that you can give more generously. You don't want to say no to entertainment that's ungodly. You don't want to make the effort to get to know your neighbor. Maybe when you have the opportunity to talk about your faith with someone, you don't want to say anything to them that you're afraid they might not like. So you rationalize and you talk yourself out of what God has told you to do. Well, that's what Moses tried to do with God. And in his encounter with God, I want you to see how you can move from making excuses to obeying the commands of God. How do you stop making excuses and obey God's commands? See, Moses' first objection is, "Who am I? You've got the wrong guy." Now, later, Moses is going to bring up his ability to speak, so maybe he has that in mind here initially, but maybe he's thinking, "I've got a murder record in Egypt. You know, that's on my record. They know about that. They haven't forgotten about that, God. I know it's been 40 years, but I think they still remember. Now, maybe I tried that once, God. I tried to go back and help my Hebrew brother, and they just mocked me for it. I tried it once and failed. Why should I try again?" Now, this question, "Who am I?" I think it's important for us to see this can be asked with a humble heart. This can be asked with a heart of humility that says something like, "Who am I that God would love me and call me to be a part of his mission to the world?" And just a heart of humility that is like, "Why would God want to involve me in that?" But that's not the heart that Moses is speaking from here. He's like, "You know, God, you've picked the wrong guy." And when God has picked someone out for a purpose and we tell God that he's got the wrong guy, we're headed down the wrong path. That's not a good way to go. Because I want you to think about the answers that God could have given Moses now. When Moses asked God, "Who am I that I should go back to Egypt?" God could have said, "Well, you're a Hebrew and you were raised in Pharaoh's house." Okay? You are possibly the only person on the planet who identifies with the Hebrews and who has been educated in the language and the customs of Egypt. You have people whom you would have at one time called family who are both members of the Hebrew people and the people of Egypt. God could have said, "If not you, who? You are probably the most well-qualified man on the planet for this job." But that's not what God says, is it? Look at verse 12. When Moses asks, "Who am I?" God's response in verse 12 of chapter 3, "But I will be with you." That's the most important thing for Moses to know. And Moses eventually learns this lesson well. Later on in the journey, he will say to God, "If you don't go with us, then I don't want to go. God, let your presence go with us. If you don't go with us, then I don't want to go." Because when you look ahead at the story, Moses doesn't turn his staff into a snake. Moses doesn't put his hand inside his cloak and make it turn leprous. Moses doesn't make water from the Nile turn into blood. God does those signs to show his power, to show that he is speaking through Moses. Moses doesn't bring the plagues on Egypt that will eventually move Pharaoh to drive the people of Israel out of the land. God does all of those things. But he calls Moses to go and be his messenger. And just real quickly, I want you to see Moses' role in this mission. Exodus 3:15. "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.'" Verse 16, "Gather the elders and say to them, 'The Lord has appeared to me, has observed your suffering, and promises to bring you out of your affliction.'" Verse 18, "They, the elders of Israel, will listen to your voice." And then the elders go to Pharaoh and they become messengers to Pharaoh. God called Moses to go to Egypt and speak. God was going to do miracles. God was going to do miraculous signs, and he was going to do those with Moses as his representative, but the message that God gave, the mission God gave to Moses was to go and speak to the people of Israel and to Pharaoh. And he has called us to do the same thing. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." See, you were in the darkness of slavery to sin, like the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. And God called you out of that darkness. He called you and he saved you out of the darkness of sin, and he did that for a purpose, so that you would proclaim how great he is, so that you would tell others about how God called you, how he rescued you out of darkness and brought you into his marvelous light. See, the signs have a purpose. The signs that God gives to Moses, throwing his staff on the ground, it becomes a snake. Putting his hand in his cloak, it becomes leprous. Those signs are to get people to listen to what Moses has to say. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses says, "What if they don't listen to me?" And he tells them, "Throw their staff on the ground, put your hand in your cloak, throw water from the Nile on the ground, and it's going to turn into blood." All of those things are so that they'll listen to Moses' message. Because if Moses had gone into Egypt and done those things, all of these plagues, but yet Moses never says what God tells him to say, then no one's going to know what's going on. It's like, why is all this stuff happening? It's all happening, Pharaoh, because God says, "Let my people go." See, people around you can see your life, they can experience your love, but unless you tell them that Jesus died to save you from your sin, and that if you trust in him, he will save you from your sin, they'll just think you're a nice person. Or they might think you're a weird person, depending on their perspective. But it's the message that makes sense of the way you live your life. Moses' task was to give a message. It's probably why he was concerned about speaking later on in the argument with God. And I wonder, are you afraid to share your faith? When you're given the opportunity to share your faith with someone, do you tend to make excuses? Do you try to talk your way out of it? Well, what I want you to see from Moses' example here is the solution is not more preparation. Now, preparation is a good thing. You know, learning and preparing and learning about how to share your faith is a good thing. I don't want to make light of that. But the biggest problem is not that you need more preparation. The biggest problem is that you need to know that God is with you. That as you go to someone and share your faith with them, God is right there with you. The solution is to know that when Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations," that he also said, "I will be with you always." The solution is to know that Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The solution is to know that Jesus is so with you. And I want you to think about this deeply here for a minute. Do you remember what happened when Jesus came to the Apostle Paul? What did Jesus say to Paul when he stopped him on the road to Damascus? He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, had Paul done anything directly to Jesus physically? No, Paul was persecuting the church. Paul was persecuting the Christians. But when Jesus comes to Paul, he is so with his people that he says, "You are persecuting me." So when someone persecutes you, Jesus is so tightly with you that he experiences the pain that you go through in that persecution. He is with you always. And if we're going to move from making excuses about what God told us to do to obeying his commands, we have to know that he is with us. God is with you. But who is God? That's Moses' question, right? What's your name? Now, it seems normal when you're meeting someone, you ask their name because you want to know what to call them. Well, there's a whole lot more here in this idea of a name than just being able to distinguish that's the person that I'm talking to. It represents the character. It represents the reputation of the one with the name. So when God tells Moses his name, he's telling Moses about his essence. He's telling Moses about who he is, about what it is that makes him up. And in verse 13, God says, "My name is I am who I am." Now, he says, "Tell them I am sent me to you." Now, at first glance, that just seems like the most ambiguous answer you could possibly give. When God says, "I am," you can just imagine Moses thinking there's kind of a dot, dot, dot on the end of that statement. And I am what? I am who? And God simply just says, "My name is I am." The Hebrew word here is spelled YHWH. They didn't have vowels, and often it was a word that was forbidden to even to be spoken, because this was the personal name of God as God revealed himself to Moses. In your Bible, if you see the word Lord spelled out in all capital letters, that means it's translating this word that means I am in the Bible. And the significance of this answer comes from the fact that God is the only being in the universe who could say this about himself. I am. I exist. And my existence is completely from within myself. Oftentimes when you're in a kind of an argument about the existence of God, somebody will say, well, if there's a God, you know, if God created everything, well, who created God? And the answer is no one. No one created God. God simply says, I am, I exist, I have always been. There was never a time when I did not exist. I am. It's the fundamental essence of God's character. And he says something to Moses in verse 12. This self-existent God doesn't depend on anyone for his existence. Says this to Moses in verse 12. This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. He said, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign that he's sending is, after you're done, you're going to worship me on this mountain. You're going to serve me on this mountain. Now, if I'm Moses, that's not very helpful at that moment at first thought. It's like, you know, give me a sign. You know, okay, make a star move or something like that that kind of tells me, oh yeah, you're in charge, you're the creator, and you can do this. And God says, no, my word is the sign. I am the self-existent God who created the universe. I'm telling you that after you've gone to Egypt and you've brought my people out, you're going to come to this mountain, you're going to worship me. That's my word to you. You can count on my word. You can trust my word. I, the one who needs nothing, who depends on no one for anything, I'm making you a promise. You're going to be back here. You're going to serve me on this mountain. The sign that God gives Moses is his word. He gives him a promise. And the question that Moses had to deal with, the question that we have to deal with is, are we going to take God at his word? Are we going to believe what he says? You know, Does it matter to us what it's going to cost? Or are we going to say, God, you are God. You're the self-existent creator of the universe. And if you say it, I'm going to do it. As many preachers have said before me, there has to be this resolve in our hearts that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And if we don't have that resolve in our hearts, then we will miss the promises of God. We won't trust the promises that he has given us. We won't believe, as Ephesians says, that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They're all ours because of Christ. God couldn't give us anything better than what he's given. We won't believe that to those who love God or are called according to his purpose, that God causes everything to work together for good. We need to believe God's word, trust what he has said. We need to trust all of what he has said. If we're going to move from making excuses to living in obedience, God has given us his word, and we need to trust what he says. And then we need to remember what he's done. When Moses complains about his lack of eloquence in speech, what does God say? Verse 11, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Is it not I am? Did I not create man's mouth? He said, Moses, you're concerned about your tongue. You're concerned about your ability to speak. Who do you think made your mouth? The same one who is calling you to go and speak to Pharaoh. I made you. I made your mouth. I know your tongue. I know what you can do. I'm the one who's calling you to do this. When you were in your mother's womb, I formed your lips. I formed your tongue. And now I want you to use what I have created you with to speak the message that I've given you to speak. God reminds Moses that his very existence comes from him, comes from the I am. And then God tells him he told him to identify himself to the Israelites. I am. Verse 15, he says, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. He says to the elders, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me. Verse 5 of chapter 4, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Over and over he's saying, I'm not just coming out of nowhere. I've been working for years, hundreds of years. And I want you to remember what I've done. I want you to remember how I made a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac. I want you to remember how I preserved the people of Israel. I want you to remember how I brought them into Egypt and saved their lives from a deadly famine. I want you to remember the miracle births of Isaac and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, how Abraham rescued Lot. I want you to remember all these things, and I want you to remember that I created you. See, Moses is not hearing from a God who's been absent and then all of a sudden just shows up and says, okay, hey, now I'm going to do something. Moses is hearing from a God who has been very active throughout human history to get to this point. He's been working in the lives of his people. But it's easy to forget. And when we forget God's powerful work, when we forget the ways he's demonstrated his power and his goodness through Scripture, when we forget the ways that he has worked in our own lives, it's easy for us to forget that he's going to continue to do that as we move forward in obedience to him. And one of the ways I think that's really encouraging for us to remember how God has worked is to read stories and think about how God has worked in other people's lives. And just as one example, I want to just tell you one story that we read recently in a book. Some of you have read it, I know, The Insanity of God. It's about a man named Dmitri. He lived in Russia under the old Soviet Union. And there was no church in his town. And so he mentioned to his wife, it's like, you know, our children are going to grow up and they are not going to know the stories of God. They are not going to know about who God is. And so he started doing worship service with his family. And some of his neighbors heard about it. And they said, can we join you? So some of the neighbors started to come in. And he didn't realize it, but he'd started a church. He didn't call it a church, but the people who didn't like church, they called it a church. And it grew. There were 50 people, 100 people, 150 people. Until eventually they said, you've got to stop this or we're going to put you in jail. But it continued. They arrested him. They put him in prison. He was in prison for 17 years. When he was in prison, he did two things while he was in prison to help him continue to trust in God. One thing was anytime he could find a piece of paper, he would write scriptures that he could remember on that piece of paper, and he would put it in his cell. And he actually put it in his cell in a place where he knew the guards would find it, because then they would find it and read it. And then every morning, he would wake up and he would stand up next to his bed and he would sing a hymn. And the whole prison would hear him singing this hymn of praise to God. And the other inmates would mock him and would make fun of him for singing these praises here in this prison cell. So one day, he found a whole piece of paper, and this was just like a gold mine to him. And so he wrote down every passage of scripture, everything he could remember, and put it on that piece of paper. And when the guard found the paper, they dragged him out of his cell and they threatened to execute him. And as they were dragging him out, the 1,500 inmates in the prison started to sing the hymn that he had been singing every morning for 17 years. And the guards heard this and they put him back in his cell, later released him, so he was able to tell this story. You know, stories like that, reading biographies of people who have trusted God, who have followed God, who have obeyed God, even when it could cost them their lives, can help us move from excuses to obedience because we're remembering how God has worked in the lives of his people. We need to know that God's with us. We need to trust what he says. We need to remember what he has done. And there is something very crucial that we must remember about what God has done. If we want to stay away from excuses and walk in obedience to God. And to see it, we need to go back to Moses, back at that burning bush. See, this story might be so familiar to us that we can miss something incredibly significant in this encounter with Moses at the burning bush. See, when Moses comes to the mountain of God with his sheep, he is in a dangerous place. And he's not in a dangerous place because there might be wild animals or because the wilderness and the desert is a dangerous place. That's not the most dangerous thing in this situation. Moses is in a dangerous place because he is a sinful man and he is approaching a holy God. That's why God tells Moses, don't come near. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. Fire that we see in this burning bush is a symbol of judgment in the Bible. It consumes, it destroys. It's one of the symbols of judgment for what people who persist in rebellion towards God will receive for all of eternity in hell. Revelation calls the eternal judgment the lake of fire. And so the danger Moses is in is that he is approaching the holiness of God, and he is sinful. God's perfect holiness and justice does not let him tolerate sin. So great is his holiness that when Moses later will ask to see the glory of the Lord, God will say, "Man shall not see my face and live." So when we take all these things and we put them together and we think, well, then how is it that Moses is standing before this bush talking to God? Why is Moses not consumed by the holiness of God? Why is Moses not destroyed? Because he is face to face with God. How is it that God is going to be with Moses if Moses cannot see the face of God and live? How do those things go together? Well, the answer is in verse 2. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Verse 2 says it was the angel of the Lord, but it's clear as you go through this passage that who Moses is speaking with is God himself. Angel simply means messenger. So is this a messenger from God, or is this really God? And the answer is it's both. And the most likely explanation, I think what clearly brings all of Scripture together, is that Moses was speaking with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus, before he took on human flesh at his birth. And hundreds of years later, the one Moses spoke to would be born to a virgin. He would be called the Son of God. He would receive the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he would be given the name Jesus because he would save his people not from slavery in Egypt. He would save his people from their sins. And he would speak. And he would say things that revealed who he truly was when he said, I am the light of the world. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. I am the good shepherd. I am the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if those weren't clear enough that Jesus was calling himself the I am, the same I am that spoke to Moses when they were complaining because Jesus was talking about seeing Abraham, and they said, well, you're not even 50 years old. How is it that you could have seen Abraham? Jesus simply says, before Abraham was, I am, period. The great I am, the one who called Moses, the one who formed his mouth, the one who gave him the message to speak, was Jesus, the great I am. And the one who created you, the one who created the world, the one who created everything in you, the one who calls you to speak on his behalf is Jesus, the great I am. And when the great I am was faced with a dangerous, difficult situation, the saving of his people from eternal death, the saving of his people from sin, he didn't make excuses. He obediently went to the cross. He laid down his life for you. He gave his life so that if you trust in him, you can have eternal life. You can be reconciled to God. You can be forgiven of your sin by believing that Jesus died for you, believing that he died so that your sin can be forgiven. Because there's one final I am statement that I want to say before we close from John 8:24. John, writing Jesus' word, says, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Are you trusting Jesus? Do you believe that he's your creator? Do you believe that he died to save you? If so, you have been given eternal life. If not, according to the very words of Jesus, you will die in your sins. But it doesn't have to be that way. You need to believe. You need to trust in Jesus to save you from the darkness, from the death of your sin.